Amen. Well, we read earlier on a passage in Revelation that could be particularly difficult, and we will come to that as we try to explain it. But last Sunday, we came to the end of a section of Revelation we'd been in for a few weeks, and so today we have opened a new one. The section just finished was one where we saw close up the dark forces behind the wickedness on earth in the last days. The dragon, remember, and its two beasts. They are the devil, which is the dragon, that's the architect of all evil, the Antichrist, the devil's agent, which is, in my conviction, ungodly governments throughout the world, and also the false prophet, the second beast, another agent of Satan, which I believe is false teaching that's aimed at the church. And so combined, they bring deception to the world, persecution to the church, suffering and misery to society. And in that section, we saw that many people throughout the world, down through time, will embrace what these creatures bring. Refusing the gospel, they go the way of wickedness, they follow the evil desires of their heart. Eventually, Romans 1 tells us, they are given over to a life that is far from God. Romans 1, 29 says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. Those who embrace the beast, what the beast will bring, by what they believe and by what they practice, they are marked by the beast, as Scripture says, on the forehead or on the arm. But as I said to our midweek on Wednesday night, I don't believe that's a literal mark, nor is it the computer chip that many people are expecting it to be. People are already marked in their foreheads by what they think, and in their arms, hands, by what they do. It's my conviction that the mark of the beast is simply people's refusal of God's ways to pursue their own ways. In their daily life, it's clear that they belong to the beast by what they practice, by what they believe. They worship not the Creator and Savior, but things the Creator has made. They follow not the truth of Scripture, but the lies of the world. And that's what marks people out. That's what sets them apart from the person who is a true Christian. The true Christian has been saved out of this world, and while they wait on Jesus coming, by God's grace, live a different life in this world. Titus 2 tells us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and holy lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the difference between the follower of Christ and the follower of the beast. Now, the responsibility of the follower of Christ is to share the gospel with those who follow the beast. Because it's only by God's grace is anybody saved. And our salvation does not allow us to sit in little self-made, self-righteous towers while others are on the path to a lost eternity. Folks, God has called Christians, God has called the church to reach out, to love other people, to talk about Jesus, to invite them to church. And I want us as a church to be increasingly conscious of our role of mission that we have to our community in the area in which we live. And therefore, I urge us perhaps to start praying for someone that you know needs the gospel. Everybody can pray. We can all do that. I can do that. We can reach out to that person in love and in friendship. That's also something that we can do. We can show kindness, care, be a listening ear, be a friend, And the Holy Spirit in time will give us an opportunity to tell them in our own words the difference that Christ has made in our lives. God will use us in people's lives if we allow him to, if we invest in people, if we pray for them. For the past 4 years, I've been investing in a couple's life. Throughout that time, I have walked with them through what has been a very difficult time in their lives. I've not preached at them, nor have I really invited them to church, actually. But this week, just during a conversation that we had, I did invite them to church. Well, I felt the time was right, and we had a spiritual conversation, and I hope they come. I pray that they do. But it took 4 years to get to that place, 4 years of loving and relationship building. Now, we can all do that, and that's what God calls us to do. Because, you know, in heaven, when we get there and we see how wonderful heaven is, I wonder sometimes if there will not be a little regret. If only I had took those opportunities with people when they came along. If only perhaps I'd not been so indifferent. If only I had sown some Christian love and care into people's lives. If only I've invited that person to church. If only I had told them about the Jesus that I do love. I talked about everything else, goodness knows. But I didn't talk about my faith. I think perhaps we will look around that place of glory and wonder if they're there, and if they're not, could they have been? So folks, the last days, the church age, the period we're in right now, is the period when the gospel goes out into all the world. That's our job. That's what we do. So that people may hear, and in hearing, have the opportunity either to accept it or to refuse it. And I believe that many, many people will accept it. Today, across our world, many, many people are accepting the gospel. There's a revival going on in different parts of the earth, and that will continue right up to the very end of time. However, not everybody will accept Christ. That's what this passage makes clear. Shows us that despite widespread gospel preaching, regardless of God's love, indeed, despite what God is doing in the world, there will be those who, no matter what witness they have had, will want nothing to do with God. This morning, we've reached the final set of God's judgments, the seven bowls of God's wrath on earth. This is the third set of seven. If you remember, the seals were the first, the trumpets were the second, and the bowls are third and last. I want you to think of them as the same thing, but increasing in measure. The open seals affected a quarter of the earth, the trumpets affected a third of the earth, and the bowls affect all of the earth. And so we can say as time nears the end, God's judgments grow in scale. Why is that? Well, because those whose hearts reject Christ and refuse the gospel and ignore Christian witness will become stony hard in heart. That's the reality. It's a sad reality. There will be many, this passage tells us, who'll descend into terrible wickedness. Jesus told us that in the last days there would be terrible wickedness. There would be an increase of wickedness, he said. The love of most, he said, will grow cold, Matthew 24:12. And it's because of that, that he is obliged to, as a righteous judge, to judge the unrepentant. It's because of that, the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth in these last days. As Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so, these last day bowl judgments are modeled on the historic Old Testament plagues that Moses announced on Egypt. God back then was judging a very wicked an oppressive nation that held captive, practiced torture, and oppressed and persecuted the people of God. And so what did he do back then? Well, he sent hordes of flies and locusts and frogs and disease in the animals and boils in people and blood in the water and darkness on the land and finally death to every firstborn. And those plagues back then brought Egypt to economic ruin. The country was totally on its knees. And yet, it's clear, despite their severity, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not budge. He would not let the people go. And it will be the same with the end time bowls of God's wrath. The earth will suffer greatly. People will be sorely afflicted. And yet some, perhaps many, will harden their hearts against God. I don't care what you do. I'm not bending to you. Refuse to repent. It'll be like the serial offender who keeps coming before a court. No matter what sentence is passed down, no matter how much jail time they do, no matter how many lives they destroy with their crimes, they keep reoffending. They're serial offenders. So let me summarize what the seals are and what the passage says the reaction will be from the unrepentant. There will be ugly and painful sores on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. That's the first bowl. There'll be blood in the seas and blood in rivers and springs of water. There'll be scorching heat from the sun. There'll be darkness on the land, a drought, a massive storm, and a huge earthquake. And throughout all of that, the text reveals the response of those who embrace the beast. Verse 9 says, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 10, 11, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. I guess each time you could say they raised their fist to God, they shake it at him in anger. Each time they open their mouth and they spew out obscenities to the God of heaven. I guess this chapter, it allows us to see the response of the hardened heart, the man, the woman who will not allow God's word to change them. And what can we learn from this chapter? Three very quick things as we close. Number one, though the church is tasked to share the gospel with all people, not all people will receive the gospel. It's clear from Jesus' teachings in the parable of the sower that the word of God sometimes falls on hard ground, on a stony heart, where immediately, once the person has heard the good news of the gospel, the devil plucks it away, forgets about the message, walks out the door of the church, and they're thinking about something else immediately. That happens time and time and time and time again. God's word finds no resting place. Now, we cannot tell just by meeting that person who they will be. We don't know who will reject the gospel ultimately. It's true to say that some of the most foul-mouthed, hard-hearted, ungodly people, people who would screw up a gospel tract and fire it in a face, people who would spit on somebody trying to share their faith with them, people either ignorant of God or just don't believe in him, people who live a life far from him, some of those people are actually brought near to him. An amazing act of grace. They've come to accept him. They've come to love him. And they've come to spend the rest of their lives devoted to serving him. Have you ever heard a testimony like that. This is what I once was, but by God's grace, this is what I am now. People who've had a dramatic turnaround. So we cannot say about anybody, well, that person's unreachable. We don't know that. We don't have the right to say that. And anyway, like the dying thief on the cross, remember the thief on the cross? Who can tell what prayer of repentance is made on a deathbed? Who can tell? Only God knows who will be unreachable in the end. We don't know. And that's why we faithfully hold the gospel out to everyone at all points during their life. But we do know from this passage that some right to the end will refuse grace. Right to the very end. So that's the first thing we can learn. We know that though the gospel is shared, to be shared in all the earth, not everybody will receive it. What else can we learn? Well, from this passage, we learn that God has the last word. He has the final say. Wickedness, unrepentance, hard-heartedness, sin, crime, abuse, injustice, everything on a scale from the most minor of things to the most major of things, to idle gossip perhaps, to the most grievous of murders on a massive scale. All of that, all wrongdoing will eventually be dealt with. God will have the last word on sin in either of two ways. It'll be dealt with either at the cross, where there is complete forgiveness and absolution for the person who committed this crime, the sin, or in a place called hell, where the sinner will suffer for all of eternity. And so either Jesus pays or we pay. That's the gospel. Now, God's preference is that Jesus pays. That's why he sent his son. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that he could take the penalty for that particular sin, however, on whatever scale it is. That's why he gave up his life at the cross, so that we would not perish but have eternal life. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "God is not wanting anyone to perish, no one, but everyone to come to repentance. But whether or not they do, God's justice demands that sin be fully paid for." And so, if we're tempted to think that some people have went to their grave and got away with their crimes or their life of sin, they haven't. Someone has paid. Either it's Christ or it will be themselves. That's the second thing that we can learn. The third thing that we can learn from this passage is that the day of God's judgment comes without warning. It is sudden, folks, and it is severe. Verse 15 of the passage says, "Behold, I come like a thief." And Titus 2:10 expands on that. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Jesus himself gave this analogy. He said, "If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and not let his house be broken into. So too, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And by being ready, that means we have individually repented of our sin and said yes to Christ's salvation. And so our life and our confession must demonstrate that there is a sorrow for our sin. We own it. And we've said sorry to him for it. And we're walking in a path of repentance. There's no such thing as faith without repentance. And there's no such thing as repentance without faith. Both are same sides of the one coin. And so, the Christian, the person who has repented, is, as 2 Timothy 12 teaches us, while we wait on him, we say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, so that in order to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope of our Savior, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live differently. I want you to think for a moment of those people in Revelation 16, those people who have said no to God, who've shook their fist at him. Because all along, they have been content to embrace the way of the beast and reject the paths of the Lord. And they've settled into a godless pattern of life. They're faithless. They're churchless. They have no thought for him or his message. They're just drifting along with everyone else. And suddenly, perhaps, a difficulty hits their life. It's a wake-up call from heaven. But instead of listening and thinking, oh, I need God, they're closing their ears. And then perhaps the difficulty deepens, and instead of calling on the Lord for his help, they ask, well, what kind of a God would allow that to happen to me or to my family? They don't see their suffering or trial or difficulty as a message from God to heaven to turn to them. They say, well, what kind of a God is that? The heart gets a little harder. And perhaps something else happens, and then something else, and instead of humility and putting our hands up in submission to him, there's anger. Anger at God, and they shake their fist at him and they curse him. And that's how they die. They die with a hard heart and an unbending will. I will never give in to him, if indeed he exists. A hard heart doesn't become stony overnight. Folks, people who live ordinary but unprepared lives are in danger of squandering the day of grace. Jesus said this. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's what it'll be like. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up till the day Noah entered the ark. Life was ordinary. Life went on. Life was good, perhaps. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be, Jesus said, at the coming of the Son of Man. Revelation 16. What can we learn? Well, though Christians are to share the gospel with all, not all will receive the gospel. We learn that in the day of judgment, God will have the last word. And we learn that we're to live with our bags packed. We're to be ready to go. Can I ask, are you ready to go? Have you made your peace with God? Would that day catch you unawares? I pray it wouldn't. I pray it wouldn't. The only way it won't is to trust in Christ now. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, if you understand this, do not harden your heart. And again, I would say, as I've said in recent weeks, if I can be of any help to you in these matters, please talk to me. Let me pray with you. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we live in the day of grace, a day when we can freely come to you, a day when we can trust you to be our Savior, a day when we can confess our sin and we can live a life of repentance, of change. That's the day we live in now. And we have that opportunity now, and I pray that it would be taken, Lord, by all. And help us too as a church to be holding this message out to others in this day, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.